Well, it is that time of year again. The air is cool and crisp. The days are getting shorter. The leaves are beginning to change and fall from the trees. And the television is full of pithy little advertising spots exhorting why I should choose one candidate over another. You know I don't talk about politics from the pulpit, so I'm going to talk in general sweeping terms this morning. I think I have figured out how to identify a negative attack ad simply from the first couple of seconds of the soundtrack playing underneath the announcer's voice. What was once an overwhelming number of for sale signs throughout Cape Elizabeth are now finally outnumbered by little pasteboard signs simply proclaiming the name of a candidate, occasionally a cute little slogan. My mailbox, probably like yours, has already received multiple campaign flyers, and I think we've been called by pollsters at least four or five times in the last month, usually when there's a piano lesson going on. Obviously, modern technology has completely changed the face of political campaigns. We are a media-saturated culture, and candidates work harder than ever to condense their message into short, little sound bites that can complement a compelling image on our television set. In a recent interview with Leadership Magazine, Andy Stanley, a pastor that you're familiar with, or at least familiar with his father, Charles, was quoted as saying, "You cannot communicate complicated information to large groups of people. As you increase the number of people, you have to decrease the complexity of the information." Now, Andy was talking about the discernment process in the life of the church, but yet his comments accurately reflect the political campaign process in these United States. For as the population of the United States has grown and the issues have become more complex, the campaigning has become more simplistic and elementary. Advertisements are designed to appeal to our emotions, not our brains, and even debates are now highly orchestrated media events designed to attract viewers and sell commercial space. Adlai Stevenson, Democratic candidate for president in 1952 and 56, said this about the advent of television commercials for political campaigns. He said, "The idea that you can merchandise candidates for high office like you would breakfast cereal is the ultimate indignity to the democratic process." Certainly, political campaigns didn't used to be like this. I wasn't around then. None of you, I don't think, were around then. But I don't think the founding fathers could have imagined the amount of money which would be spent, dare I say, wasted, as candidates aspired to greatness. The strategies, maneuverings, political backstabbing, and backroom deals all seem completely contrary to our desire of discovering someone with high ideals and the ability to lead our towns, states, and our nation. I'm even tempted to suggest that the biggest problem in American politics is directly related to our campaign practices. I like to try to imagine what those first presidential elections were like. In the days when the country was unified around a person that had demonstrated they could do the job that needed to be done. I may be naive, but I like to think that George Washington didn't campaign for president. Maybe he didn't even really want to be president. He didn't attempt political maneuvers to be elected. I like to think that as those first delegates gathered around and tried to figure out what they were going to do, consensus developed and they elected the only person they felt could do the job. That's what I like to think. What we do know for sure is that that first electoral college did unanimously cast their ballots for George Washington to be the first president. According to the official White House website, Washington was disappointed by the end of his first term because two parties were developing. And in his farewell address at the end of his second term, he urged his countrymen to forswear excessive party spirit and geographical distinctions. I'm confident of this, that George Washington would be very disappointed if he could see the elaborate campaigns that are orchestrated today. And yet, campaigns are not simply an element of United States politics. As long as there have been people, as long as there have been organizations made up of people, there have been politics and there have been campaigns. Even Jesus' kingdom was not exempt from the sort of political maneuvering that is commonplace today. For in our gospel lesson today, you heard how James and John didn't think twice before approaching Jesus with what they probably thought was a very normal and appropriate question. They wanted to be Jesus' right-hand man, or his left-hand man. They wanted everyone to know that they were the ones Jesus relied on, his assistants, and the two that would be in charge if anything ever happened to him. They wanted to make sure that they didn't go down in history simply as part of the 12. They wanted to be identified as special. Don't give James and John a hard time now, okay? For their behavior really probably isn't all that bizarre. We think it is as we look back and understand what Jesus did. Their behavior probably wasn't out of the ordinary. Have you ever thought about why people give their entire life for 2 years to help run a presidential campaign? And while there are exceptions, it's probably not because they have a deep desire to be professional campaigners. Most of the people who work in the upper offices of presidential campaigns are there for one reason. They want a job. They're hoping to be noticed by the candidate they're campaigning for, so he will give them a job in his or her administration, assuming that their candidate wins the election. I think James and John are just doing what comes natural. They want to know which one of us is going to be the chief of staff. Which one of us is going to be the press secretary? Who's going to be in charge of policies? These are important issues to figure out before Jesus comes to power. At the same time, you have to wonder if James and John have been paying attention to anything that's happened in the last few days, as recorded in Mark chapter 10. But don't give them too much of a hard time. Perhaps you've already forgotten the lessons you heard during the last 2 weeks as well. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we heard the lesson from Mark how mommies and daddies were bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them and pray over them? Do you remember how the disciples, James and John included, rebuked the parents and the children and tried to send them away? Do you remember what Jesus said? Let the little children come unto me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This happened probably only a day or two before James and John little campaign to see who was going to be at Jesus' right and his left. But they've forgotten already. They've forgotten that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to the rich and powerful, but to the helpless and the weak. Perhaps you remember the next story in Mark chapter 10. That rich young ruler we heard about last week. The one who approached Jesus as he'd finished up his visit with those children and their parents. The one who said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I've kept all the commandments. You know, that very same ruler that Jesus asked to give up all he had in order to help the poor. I wonder if James and John, after they finished their little campaign, were suddenly reminded of these words that Jesus had spoken, maybe just the day before. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And then Jesus drops this zinger into his speech. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. James and John, sitting next to Jesus, having this conversation, teacher, give us what we ask of you. He says, what is it that you ask? These two things have just happened. The kingdom of God belongs to weak and helpless children. It doesn't belong to rich rulers. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And James and John come to Jesus and say, we want to be first. Which one of us is going to be chief of staff? Who's going to be the press secretary? And Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus reminds James and John of the lessons that they should have already learned over the last 2 days. Don't look to be powerful. Don't look to have fame or glory. Don't try to climb the ladder to the top. If you want to be great, you must serve others. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must become like a child. In short, you must follow the example that Jesus himself was setting for all of us. Our New Testament lesson today comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. See, the author of Hebrews wants to assure his readers that Jesus was not reaching out in an attempt to grasp a position as the Son of God or as the great high priest. Jesus was not simply a human who was mounting a first century political campaign to be the leader of the Israelites. In fact, he had no political aspirations at all. Like the high priests of old, Jesus did not seek a position of honor, but was called by his Father. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, I can understand. We want to encourage people to reach for the stars, to be the best they can be, and to aspire to greatness. I think we should all push ourselves to do the best we can do in life. And yet, there's something about aspiring to glory and positions and titles that runs completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're like me, and if you've been around in the church, district, or regional, global levels for a long time, perhaps nothing bothers you more when you hear of someone who's campaigning for a position in a church, whether it's local or a position of district, regional, or global leadership. We don't expect our church leaders to campaign for positions. We hope instead that we would discover them through prayer, through observing their faithfulness in the things in which they have already been entrusted. For you see, the Christian model of leadership, as demonstrated by Christ, is not a climb to the top of the ladder of fame and glory. Instead, it is a careful and intentional climb down the ladder of service and humility. Indeed, whoever wants to be great must first become the servant. For us to truly impact the world around us, we must first learn how to serve that world. For us to learn how to reach out to our neighborhoods, communities, and co-workers, we must first find out what it is that they need, and then serve them. If our efforts at sharing the gospel, at influencing our world, seem weak and ineffective, we might consider if we have first done all we can do to love and serve those we are trying to reach. As we consider our church and its programs and ministries, we need to consider how we can meet the needs of those around us. As Christians, our lives are to be lives of humility and service. Why? Because that is the example that Christ set for us. I invite you to hear these words from Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, and I'll add, perhaps ironically, because of his death, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Jesus shows us throughout the book of Hebrews, throughout other elements in the New Testament, throughout this passage in Philippians, He shows us that the path to glory first passes through humility. The road to everlasting life must first pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The journey toward God takes us away from ourselves, for whoever would save his life must first lose it. The first shall be last, and anyone who wishes to enter the kingdom of heaven must become first like a little child. And so I would suggest that one of our lessons today is about desiring something greater than that to which we've been called to do. Even as the priests did not campaign for their positions, even as Jesus was given a position of honor by his Father, we too should be content in the place where God has placed us. Now understand, contentedness is different from complacency. Contentedness is different than complacency. Being content in our calling does not allow us to become lazy or just comfortable. But contentedness does allow us to understand the role that God has called us to fill in His kingdom. Contentedness springs from an understanding that you have tried your hardest to understand and discern the will of God, that you have pursued His will, and that you are precisely where He wants you to be at a given time. That is contentedness. When we move from one calling to the next, we should do so only because God has opened the doors. He is calling us to a new task, not because of personal aspirations or personal ambition. Far too often, and I'm not talking about the political realm anymore, folks, far too often people spend their lives dreaming about the big thing they want to do for God. Someday I'm going to write a book. Someday I'm going to convert thousands. Someday I'm going to go on a work and witness trip and build a church. While we spend our lives dreaming about those big things that we want to do for God, we forget the little things that God has placed in front of us every day. We fail to complete the calling we've been given in the right here and the right now because we're longing for something bigger and better, maybe just around the corner. So that's the first lesson. to be content where God has placed you, to do the things that God has put in front of you with faithfulness, whatever that may be, however humble or menial the task. But the second lesson is this: to resist the temptation to do less than what God has called you to do, to simply ignore His calling altogether. Should you aspire to something greater? Maybe, maybe not. But at the same time, you must not ignore the calling He's given you in the right here and the right now. You see, no calling is insignificant in the kingdom of God. The path to greatness includes great humility and acts of service. Scripture is full of examples of those who were called to a task and they tried to turn it down, either because of personal insecurity, like Moses, who didn't think he could do the job God asked him to do, or maybe because they thought the task was beneath them. They didn't want to do it, perhaps like Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh at all. In the life of the church, and time again, we're tempted to wait for someone else to do that thing that God has given us a calling or a burden to do. We think, as a church, we ought to do this, and we wait for a board member or a Sunday school teacher or the pastor to do it and get frustrated when they don't do what God has clearly given us a burden to do. Sometimes we wait because we think they're more qualified. But what we often forget is that God may be calling them to do something which stretches them so that we can be stretched to do what He wants us to do. See, it would be easy to get ourselves caught up in this apparent paradox of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. If we want to be truly great, should we become a servant simply so we can become great? Should we stand at the end of the line so that someone moves us to the front? Should we sit at the far end of the table so the host moves us to the seat of the guest of honor? Or is that not simply evidence of our desire to be first? Is that not simply evidence of our human aspirations for name recognition? After all, someone has to be at the front of the line, don't they? Someone has to be the last person in the line, don't they? Wouldn't we all be better off to simply stand in the middle? You see, to me, I could get confused in this whole first and last bit and the greatest and the servant and the little child, but I think the lesson is this: we shouldn't consider our position, our prestige, or our power at all. Instead, to simply be faithful to do those things that we have been called to do, whether it is washing communion cups, teaching a Sunday school class, cleaning toilets, or sharing the good news around the world, to do what God has called us, the task He has given us to complete. Wherever God leads us, we should go. Whatever He asks us to say, we should simply say. Whatever He wants us to be, we should be. And in so doing, we should be content in fulfilling that calling to the very best of our ability. For when we're faithful in the small things, we will also be entrusted with greater things. Our closing hymn today allows us to make precisely that commitment. And as we sing today, I invite you to carefully consider the words that you will sing. Will you go where He calls you to go, whether it's across the street or around the world? Will you say what He calls you to say, whether it be preaching a gospel message to someone or simply sharing words of love? Will you be who He calls you to be? Receive today this benediction upon you. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in His grace and His peace today.